Turning then in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Psalm 119 and verse 129 to 136. This passage begins, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them." And our theme this evening could be summed up as the marks of a healthy soul. The marks of a healthy soul. These verses can be readily used as a kind of spiritual thermometer. They can tell us whether we are in Christ and going forward in the faith, or whether we are in a state of backsliding, or in fact we're never in the faith at all. First of all, we have our greatest need. Our greatest need. "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth life, it giveth understanding unto the simple." These verses tell us our great need is for light. For light. The light of God's truth. And that is a need that the believer who is in a healthy spiritual condition will acknowledge. If we are the Lord's, and if we are walking with the Lord, we will be conscious of this great need of the light of God's Word. You'll notice that the Word is said to be wonderful. Thy testimonies, that is, those things that God testifies to, those things that God speaks about, the words that come from God. Thy testimonies are wonderful. And to the healthy, the soul that is in Christ and walking with Christ and progressing in the faith, the Word of God is wonderful. In verse 18 of this psalm, way back, it says, the psalmist says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wonderful things out of thy law." And it's the same basic word here as this word, wonderful. And the Word of God is wonderful in itself. And the people of God know that it is wonderful. And in the Scriptures, there is made known to us the wonderful Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is called wonderful in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And the word wonderful, again, it's the same basic word as is here used to describe the testimonies of God. Now, some would find fault with saying that the Savior is wonderful and the Scriptures are wonderful. They would say that, yes, Christ is wonderful, but we shouldn't attribute the same thing to a book. But those who are sound in the faith will know that there is no discrepancy, no contradiction in regarding Christ as wonderful and regarding the Scriptures as wonderful. For where do we discover this wonderful Savior but in the wonderful Scriptures? And so there is no discrepancy between saying that Christ is wonderful and saying that the Scriptures are wonderful. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he is made known to us in all the Scriptures. What is contradictory is saying that Christ is wonderful and neglecting or ignoring the Scriptures. If you ignore the Scriptures, if you neglect the Scriptures, you don't think Christ is wonderful at all. The man or woman who really thinks Christ is wonderful will be a Bible student. To the extent that you are earnestly seeking to understand the Scriptures, to that extent and no more do you think that Christ is wonderful. And the psalmist has a wonderful attentiveness. A wondering attentiveness to the Scriptures. He says, "Therefore doth my soul keep them." Now that word "keep" in verse 129 does not only mean follow. It is also the idea of attentive watching. It's used of God Himself in His care of His people. God keeping His people as the apple of His eye. The word "keeping" used in that place is the same word. Or the word when the Lord says, "Thou," or when we're told, "Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee." Again, it's the that word "keep" is the same word as we have here, and it's the idea of the Lord's watchfulness causing the man whose mind is stayed upon him to be kept in perfect peace. So here, when the psalmist says, "My soul, therefore doth my soul keep them," it's the idea that he fixes his mind watchfully upon the Word of God so as to keep that Word and to follow that Word. The metrical version is not taking liberties when it renders it, "My soul them keeps with care." That's not just filling in those words with care. It's conveying the idea of the Word, that the idea of carefully, watchfully, attentively keeping the Word of God. So that the healthy Christian gives the Scriptures more than an occasional casual glance. Because he senses his need of watchfully meditating upon so as to follow the Word of God. And the Word of God must enter. "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." No matter what our intellectual capacity may be, without biblical truth in the heart and mind, then there is only darkness. We mentioned this morning, but men with mighty intellects without the truth of God are ignorant. They are in darkness. The Bible calls them fools. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." No light in them. And so we hear men with great minds, learned men, men who are meant to be teachers in the professing church of God, making the most elementary blunders in the handling of the Scriptures because there is no light in them. They make blunders that a novice in the faith, a babe in Christ, would see through. Because where the Word of God has not entered, there is darkness. And where it has, there is wisdom, even for the simple. So the Word of God must have entry if there is to be light in the mind and in the heart. And it is the Lord who secures that entrance. We're told of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she received the things which were spoken by Paul. Paul was preaching the Word of God. But that light would never have entered Lydia's soul unless her heart was opened by the Lord Himself. And we can only have light on any given problem through the entry of God's word. In every perplexity of life, our first resort should be to the Lord and to His word. Every time you have a problem, every time you have a difficulty, every time you're puzzled and bewildered and perplexed as to what you should do, your first line of resort should be the Lord and His word. Anything else is idolatry. Anything else is to attribute solutions to the creature rather than the Creator, who is God over all and blessed forever. God is the source of light. Psalm 36 we sang this morning, "In thy light shall we see light." We cannot understand anything properly apart from the light of God in His word entering into our minds and into our hearts. Our great need. But then secondly, our great longing. Our great longing. Verse 131, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." Here we have a love reflected in a longing. "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." If God's testimonies are wonderful to us, our longing for them will reflect this. We will have a longing to know, to understand, and to keep the words of the Lord. Now, this is not a mere sentimentality. There are people who are sentimental about the word of God. They remember as a child hearing the word of God in church or at home. They remember singing the Psalms of God in church and at home. And of course, if that is so, then thank God for it. But their interest is purely a nostalgic interest and no more. But this longing is a longing to understand the word of God, so as to follow the word of God in holiness of life. And it is a more than ordinary longing. If the word of God is so wonderful, then it ought to be the object of a more than ordinary longing. A more than ordinary longing to know the word of God and to follow and to conform to it. A thirsty man, exhausted on a hot day, his longing for a drink is not simply one of several matters of casual interest. And rather, it is the thing that dominates his whole horizon. He needs a drink. His mouth is open. He pants. He longs. And that is how our hearts should be inclined to the word of God. Our attitude to God's word is our attitude to God. If we don't want the word of God, we don't want God. If we want God, we want His word. And we should long after. Psalm 63 and verse 1. "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." In Psalm 27, we were singing, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, one thing above all else, that I may see the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His holy place." And our attitude toward the Lord will be accompanied by a longing after the word of the Lord in order to be conformed to it. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, is that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The healthy Christian longs for God. He longs for holiness. So he longs for the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. He says, exercise thyself unto godliness. The pursuit of godliness should consume the Christian's horizon in the way that the athlete, his mind, his life, his waiting moments are full of of seeking to be fit and to exercise and to train and to be ready for the big event. He pursues a prize. He longs for victory. He wants to be the winner. And therefore his life is governed and dominated by all the preparation for that. Christians, if we're not backsliding, we want to be holy. We want to be Christ-like. This is what we aim for. This is what we press forward towards. This is the goal, the direction of our lives. And if that is the case, we must be no more casual about the word of God than the athlete about his training. If a man was training for the Olympics and he was casual about whether he bothered to train, well, I might tomorrow, maybe the next day, oh, I'll have a day off, I'll not bother, something else on, he would never be taken seriously. And since it is by the truth of God that Christians are made holy, since the Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, if we are seriously concerned about knowing God more, knowing Christ better, being more conformed to Christ in holiness, we will be serious, conscientious, and constant students of the Word of God. And if that is not the case, then we're playing at the Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example. So much was he utterly committed, perfectly committed to fulfilling the will of the Father, that he could say that it was his meat and drink to do the will of him that sent him. At the well in Samaria, when he asked the woman for a drink, he was thirsty. He was physically thirsty. But it was his Father's will that he should speak to this woman. So his physical thirst is set aside in order to fulfill the will of the Father. There were times when he had no time to eat bread. He was so utterly devoted to the Father's will. And we must follow in his steps. But then we also notice that the psalmist in our passage was content to be one of the family. Content to be one of the family. Verse 1:3-2. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Or the margin renders it, according to the custom towards those that fear thy name. The metrical version says, as thou art wont to do those thy name that fear. The psalmist was looking for those mercies that God in his covenant with his people has promised. He was content with the footsteps of the flock. He looked for the promised mercies of God in the covenant that the Lord gives to all his children. He was looking for the grace to help in time of need, promised to all the people of God. There is a sense in which no two people's lives are identical. And that is true of Christian lives too. There are elements that are unique, but let us not affect an unusualness of experience. Let us not look for something different from the rest of the people of God. Be content with the covenant of God and the mercies promised in it. Many look for something new. And professing evangelical Christians can sometimes be looking for something new. They want to experience God in a new way. What we need is more of the mercies promised of old. More of the grace enjoyed by prophets and apostles and their fellow believers in biblical times, by the reformers and the Puritans and the covenanters. It is these mercies we need, not some fancy experience that will make us feel that God is dealing with us in a way that is different from everybody else among his people. We need the mercies that God is wont to give, that he is used to give, that he is accustomed to give to those who love his name. We need the ordinary but wonderful mercies of God. That's what we need. We don't need some special flash-in-the-pan experience to put us in a separate league from the rest of God's people. We need that same grace that made his people holy in the past. We need that same grace that the rest of God's people need to work in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Be content to be one of the family, one of the flock, looking for the same mercies, the same grace, the same strengthening through the same word as the rest of God's people. Don't look for some special quick fix outside the word of God. Look for the same mercies and strengthening and grace that the rest of the people of God seek and need. And then you see the evidence of being in the family. He says that, "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." The people of God love God. They love the name of God. The name of God here means not just the word, but God as he is revealed to be in the scriptures, and as his names in scripture indicate him to be. So the people of God love God, not an imaginary idea of God, but God as he really is, and he's made known to us in the scriptures. If the God you love is not the God of the scriptures, you do not love the real God. So the people of God, those who are part of the family of God and the household of faith, they love the name of God. The Apostle Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." There's no such thing as a believer who does not love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't love him as we ought to, but a Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as believing on Christ without beginning to love Christ, because a sinner believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the Holy Spirit changing his heart and a changed heart that believes on Christ and repents of sin will be a heart that begins to love Christ. It cannot be otherwise. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. Psalm 31, 27, O love the Lord, all ye his saints' souls keepeth he. Psalm 97, verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. In 1 Corinthians 2, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. The people of God are those that love him. It's not their love for him that earns the favor of God, but because they have been favored by God and brought to faith in Christ, they do love him. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's giving two descriptions of the same group of people. They are those who love God, and they are those who are called according to his purpose. That means, according to God's eternal plan, they have been effectually called as his elect people. He has, in due time, changed their hearts so that the gospel heard in the outward ear enters into the heart, and they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called according to his purpose. But the effect of that is that they are now people who love God. So if we're Christians at all, there will be within us love to God, and therefore a longing to conform to his word. Then thirdly, our great dread. Our great dread. Verse 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Our great dread. If our souls are healthy, this will be our great dread. We will dread sin and the overtaking of sin in our lives. There will be a desire for sin to be mortified. Order my steps in thy word. That word order, it means to fix, to firmly direct, to set straight my steps. And then let not any iniquity have dominion over me. The psalmist is aware of what he is still capable of. He didn't say, I'm so sanctified now that I couldn't end up doing this or that or the other. He says, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. He knows he's capable of swerving and turning aside. David, a man after God's own heart, who would have thought to have found him an adulterer and a murderer? After all his experience of the power of God, and yet to look at him so turned aside to sin. The psalmist here knows what he is capable of. And so he desires to not only know the word of God, but in dependence upon God, he prays for the Lord to order his steps in the word of God. You see, to know what the word of God requires is not enough. If you know anything about yourself, you'll know that. You know that. Surely you know that. There are many situations we know fine well what we should do. But how to perform we find not. Knowing what we should do and loving what we should do are not the same. The knowledge of God's word in the mind may trouble our consciences, and it may make us feel guilty and miserable as we sin, but on its own it will not stop us from sinning. It doesn't make us hate sin and love what is right. We need this gracious ordering. We need God to give us light to understand the word, but we need him to enliven our hearts so that we have the desire to run in the way of that light given. And then he speaks of persecution and temptation in 1:3-4. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. What's the connection here? Deliver me from the oppression of man, so shall I keep thy precepts. What's the oppression of man got to do with keeping God's precepts? Well, he's afraid lest man's oppression will drive him into sin. Sometimes Christians are puzzled when in the New Testament they read references to trial and to temptations, and they're not sure whether the word should be trial or whether it should be temptation. When we're afflicted, is it a trial of faith or is it a temptation to sin? Well, the answer is both. Are they ever separated? Is there ever an affliction that is not both a trial of faith and a temptation to sin? I can't think of one, I must confess. Because when faith is tried, there is always the temptation to unbelief and those sinful actions that unbelief would dictate. So it is with affliction brought on by persecution. Persecution is both a temptation to sin and a trial of faith for the ultimate purifying of the people of God. The devil stirs up persecution to tempt the faithful, to deny the faith, to blaspheme the name of the Lord. He means it for evil, but God means it and uses it for good. And so whenever we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, there is trial and temptation in it, both. There is the temptation to avoid the persecution by disobedience to the word of God, but there is the God-ordained blessing of the trial of faith as we are enabled to walk in the truth despite persecution, and our hope and faith is strengthened as a result. And the Lord in his providence measures and gauges the oppression of his people so that they will not be overwhelmed, so that they will not be crushed. He measures both their afflictions and the grace to bear those afflictions. In Psalm 125 and verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. The Lord will not suffer that his people should be oppressed beyond the measure of the grace and strength he gives to bear that oppression and to benefit from it. So even with Job, in all his afflictions, his wife said to him, curse God and die. There is a temptation to sin. Curse God and die. Whereas Job said, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Then we have comfort and obedience in verse 1-5. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. He wants God's face to shine. He wants to enjoy the comfort and the assurance of the favor of God. But he also wants to learn God's statutes. The desire for comfort in our souls and the desire for holiness must go together. You can't expect the comforts of the Spirit, joy and peace in believing, without desiring holiness. Everybody wants to feel happy. But the Christian wants to be both happy and holy. And that brings us fourthly to our greatest grief. Verse 1-6. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. He wept when he saw the wicked, the ungodly, going on in sin. The primary cause of that weeping must have been dishonor done to God. If God is our chiefest joy, then dishonor to him must be our chiefest grief. It cannot be otherwise. Psalm 43, then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. If God is our chiefest joy, then that which is dishonoring to him must be our chiefest grief. And so the people of God find their joy in the progress of the kingdom of grace. Because in that kingdom of grace, as the gospel advances and sinners are converted to Christ, and the people of God, in themselves included, are made more and more Christ-like and holy and obedient and submissive to King Jesus, in that progress they see their King whom they love honored and glorified. And when the kingdom of Christ seems to be in a low state in the world, the kingdom of grace, the cause of the gospel, that is their great grief. That is why the people of God are said to take pleasure in the very dust of Zion. Because to love God and to be indifferent to sin is a total contradiction. If you don't care about sin, you don't care about God. And so he wept over the dishonor done to God, first of all. But then I put it to you that he also wept in compassion for men. This isn't an alternative. It's something that is entirely compatible with weeping for the dishonor done to God. There is no contradiction between loving God and being aggrieved at dishonor done to him, and at the same time having compassion toward those that are ignorant and out of the way. The book of Jeremiah alone would teach us that. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Chapter 13 and verse 17. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Chapter 14 and verse 17. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. These verses show that grief over dishonor done to God is not incompatible with compassion for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he fed the 4,000 with the 7 loaves and fishes, after the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, he says, I have compassion upon the multitude. In Luke 19, verse 41, when he drew near to Jerusalem, he wept over it. The Apostle Paul was much conformed to Christ when he wrote in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and so on. He was so compassionate toward his fellow Israelites. He says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And this wasn't just a noble patriotic feeling divorced from the grace of God in him, because he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. It was the grace of God in him, it was the working of the Spirit upon him, that gave him this conscientious compassion for the unbelieving Israelites. Love to God, love to his people, and love for our unbelieving neighbor will mean both indignation at sin and sinners and compassion for those who are ready to perish. Well now, the application is very simple. Where do we stand? What do we see as our great need? Is it the light of the truth of God? What is our great longing? Is it to understand and follow the Word of God? What is our great dread? That some sin, some iniquity will have dominion over us. And what is our great grief? Is it the dishonor done to God, along with compassion for those who are out of the way? Are we in the faith, and are we going forwards and not backwards? The psalmist could say, and I hope we can say, because it tells you all about you, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Amen.